about 20 years ago this time that we were thinking about starting Big Apple Chapel. And in about 6 weeks or so, Big Apple Chapel will have its 20th anniversary. And for the past 12 years or so, I really want to praise God for his people, because when his people trust him and he acts, he's seen. And just think about our praise time today. God shows that he's at work, desiring and willing your best interest. That he works all these things together for your good. And that's, we're going to have two sermons today. One's the sermonette for Christianette, so it'll take 2 minutes. And then we're going to talk about the incomprehensible stuff using the same outline. So it's going to go through the Roman numeral points. You have some food in there that you can live on. And then I'll talk about the other stuff that you could actually go through most of your Christian life not knowing about, but is useful nevertheless, because it is in God's Word. God's Word talks about it. It's a biblical subject. It's intended by God to be understandable and profitable. So first I'll do the sermonette. A couple of the praises today, people shared how things didn't look like they were going to work out. Things were blowing up. We weren't getting what we wanted. And 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 5 months down the road, it all worked out. God works all things together for good. And the situation now is better than the situation before. Not only because God has revealed himself, but he's caused you to grow and profit from the experience. He's given you spiritual muscle. He's done all kinds of things. He's shown himself trustworthy. Your trust of God has caused others to trust him, and everything's wonderful and great. Isn't that wonderful? God does work all things together for good. God invites you to a life that there is nothing better than. Just think about it. God in eternity past is planning out, okay, how am I going to do this world thing? And he puts together a world and arranges it and orders it with infinite and supreme wisdom in such a way that you can get maximum benefit. And then that plan he doesn't keep secret. He reveals it. He actually calls you and invites you to participate in this grand party that he's giving for the universe. You have an invitation. All you have to do is accept it. Now, wise people will say yes to what God has to offer. It's Roman numeral 1. God's got a plan to which special people will RSVP. And the RSVP is yes. Here's the sermonette. It's got three little points. Yield, embrace, and serve. That's it. That's all you have to do to say yes. You yield to God's plan, you embrace what God has said, and you serve. And you live happily ever after. It doesn't get much more simple than that. Roman numeral 2 tells you what are some of the specific things you're supposed to embrace. First thing you need to embrace is God's perspective. You're a sinner and you're going to hell for it. It's not very pleasant. But there's a way out. God's prescription. Christ will, it's good for whatever ails you. You pay the penalty for your sin. You need to embrace that to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stop there. There's more to embrace. When you realize that God loved us so much that he gave his only son for us, you'll also realize that he loves you enough to want what's best for you in the future. So you embrace his person. You develop a love relationship with this person who gave their life for you. You fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And then you realize that the Lord Jesus has the fount of everlasting wisdom, and you embrace his precepts, what he says about life, how to live, what's best for you. And then the final step that you'll wind up doing is you'll wind up embracing his people, and we all live happily ever after. All you have to do is embrace the stuff. And then the last corollary is we're called to serve Roman numeral 3. We serve our Savior, we serve his people, and we fully participate in God's gracious plan, and we have a blast throughout eternity. So there's nothing to screw it up except your refusal to embrace or to yield or to serve. All things that are within your control. Now, unfortunately, not everybody is experiencing the wonderful plan that God has for them, and not everybody is going to experience it, because some are going to RSVP, no thanks, got other plans. You know, I'm going to be busy that eternity. You know, I'm doing something else. And even those who say yes aren't really going to experience all that God has because they're not going to accept it. They're not going to embrace it. They'll say, yeah, I'll be at the party, but you know, I don't want any of the stuff you're giving. And they kind of miss out. And there are those who kind of grasp all of it, but you know, something goes wrong, they get deceived, they get blinded, they just get tired, and they just don't experience all that God has to do. It's kind of like you're going on a trip to Disney World and you're, you know, so plumb tuckered out by the time you get there, you just fail to enjoy all that awaits you. So I want to kind of look at God's Word in terms of what it is we're supposed to yield to, embrace, and how we're supposed to serve. And I also want to address some of these issues that are falsely interpreted in various theological books under the heading of Calvinism. This is part 2 in a series, Calvinism for Dummies. Actually, part 3. The first was a prequel. Spielberg can do it, so can I. Actually, we had a prologue. It wasn't a prequel, it was a prologue, where we talked about how to think theologically. Then we looked at totally dumb depravity and saw that it's totally dumb. That you have ability to respond to God or not, because God holds you accountable for not responding. It's like, he doesn't hold you accountable for not flying, he holds you accountable for not obeying. You don't have the ability to fly, so you're not held accountable for that. You do have the ability to obey, you are held accountable for that. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Because of your multiple attempts to live life independently, you cut yourself off from the life that God has in store for you. So you're responsible. In Calvinism, the second part is called unconditional election, which I will grant does logically follow from the alleged total depravity. If you're totally dead, you can't do anything, so God has to do it all for you. But the problem is, it's in conflict with the Scripture. I'm going to go into a passage of Scripture that is probably the strongest case for Calvinism in Romans 8, and hopefully help you see that it doesn't say what Calvinists try to make it say. The basic problem is that folks take things out of context. And the second problem is that believers read theology books rather than read Bibles. I came up with a thought this week, actually these past couple of weeks, as I've been, you know, searching high, low, and sideways for information on this, that there ought to be a law that only INTPs should write theology books. INTPs, of which I happen to be one, are famous for consistency in their thinking, and they're also famous for being perceivers and never really nailing things down. So as a result, there would be no theology books. But if there were theology books, they would be good. And then people could read their Bibles and follow what God has to say, and it would be great. You'd read a passage of Scripture, you'd figure out how God wants to respond to you, respond to Him, and you'd do it. And the INTPs would still be thinking about the perfect theology that's out there, and what they would say would be consistent. It's amazing, as I went through stuff, how people have some, it was like they're looking at a mirror that was really broken, and they only had one little segment of it that accurately reflected reality. All the others were distorted. And occasionally they'd get that one piece right. And then, yeah, I'd kind of, just out of curiosity, flip around their sites to see what else they had to say. And, you know, it was like two clicks, and, oh man, how'd they miss this one? And as I went through these, you just could not find anybody who had all the pieces together. And then I started thinking, which I thought for years, all right, what makes me think I've got it right? And I always hold everything I believe with an open hand. And I always go back and re-nail it down. And I never take anything for granted. I was raised to be a consummate skeptic. But I always keep coming back to the same truths. And the truths are simple. It's the yes. You need to yield to what God wants to do, embrace what He has for you, and serve. And that's what would happen if you just picked up your Bible, read it. It's like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do things God's way. Here's what I'm supposed to believe. I do it. Here's how I'm supposed to act. I do it. And life is good. So let's go into Roman numeral 1, the passage. Nah, I'm going to go back. Let me look at the falsehood at the top that we're addressing. This is from John Piper's website, Desiring God. A quote from him on predestination. The second point in Der Tulip is that God has chosen some people to go to heaven and some people go to hell. Before He created the world, He said, I'm going to create a world. and I'm going to take some of the people, and regardless of whether they want to have a relationship with me or not, I'm going to make them have a relationship with me. And then I'm going to make others, and I'm going to make them so they suffer torment for eternity. Okay, let's get started. Who's got the world kit? And that's what he does. He puts this thing together. That's called double predestination. He predestines some people to be saved, some people to go to hell. Now, a lot of Calvinists will try to backpedal and say, well, no, he only destined some people to be saved. Doesn't say anything about destining other people to go to hell. But if he's picking some to be saved, he's picking others to go to hell. And in one sense, they're right. It doesn't say he picks people to go to hell. And in one sense, they're wrong. It doesn't say he picks people to go to heaven. Election has nothing to do with getting your sins forgiven or going to heaven or hell. There's no verse that says anything about this. Right? There is election in the Bible. There is predestination in the Bible. We're going to explore it. It's not going to be too painful. But it's nothing about going to heaven or hell. But the Calvinist position is, by definition, that a sum to elect individuals to salvation necessarily implies the decision not to save those that were not chosen. God ordains not only that some will be rescued from judgment, but he also ordains, ellipsis there, that others will undergo that judgment of hell. And most people look at that and say, what kind of sick, twisted God does something like that, where they choose to create people just to torment them? And that's the title of Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but everlasting life. Where's the talk about God hating people and sending them to hell for, you know, because they didn't have any choice in the matter? So God's got a plan. It's a good one. And let's take a look at it. Romans 8, 28. And we know. Now, what I did is I gave you a literal translation. If you clicked on your online Bible and went to the interlinear part and clicked on all of Strong's words, this is what you come up with. We know that to those who love God, that's the emphasis. People that we're talking about are those who love God. Do you love God? Most of us, I think all of us would say, oh yeah. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's a good indication. If you love me, you'll love your brother. Those who say, it's like 1 John, I have these verses somewhere later down below. They love God and hate their brother or a liar. But by and large, we can say we love God. So we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. There's no other way that the Greek can be made to say that's what it says. It's a truth that we know. It's a truth we stake our lives on. It's a truth that when we're in the dark, we don't doubt. One of the big rules of the Christian life is don't doubt in the dark what God's seen, clearly showed you in the light. A lot of people, when it gets dark, start doubting, is this the right way? You know that the right way is that God will work things together for good. So when you're in the dark, you're there saying, okay, how is God going to work this together for good? You don't have to panic, just trust him. And then there's this phrase, for those according to purpose called being. And the way that normally gets translated is those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever that means. I'm not sure I know what that means. One thing I know for sure is that everybody I've read doesn't know what it means. About 25 years ago, I decided to go to seminary because I was sitting in these Bible studies hearing people say something about what the scripture said. And I'd never read the thing. I just read little sections of it. And one thing I can say with certainty is the scriptures do not say what this person is saying. I don't know what it means, but it can't mean that. And it's really interesting as you go through all these verses where people are debunking either Calvinism or trying to debunk Arminianism, which is more of a salvation by works approach. They will show that the verse doesn't mean what that person is saying it means. But the thing that drives me nuts is they don't say what they think it means. And called according to his purpose, I've got some ideas. Hopefully it'll develop as we go through the outline. Then in verse 29, it goes to what the Calvinists will call the unbroken chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, we got a moreover, I guess that means there's more. whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And the response is, see, there's no conditions, there's no exceptions. It's an unbroken chain. It's all of God. You don't have a say in the matter. Well, the author of the book of Romans had a say in the matter. And in the whole context of it, he said there are things that are conditional. And in chapter 8, the beginning, he said there's things that are conditional. The one that has the mindset on the flesh is going to experience loss of dominion. The one who has the mindset on the spirit experiences life and peace. Chapter 17, he said the ones who suffer with Christ are the ones who are going to rule with him, be glorified with him. There are conditions in the surrounding context. This particular spot, the author is making a point that in the midst of trials, you don't have to worry because God's got your interest in his hands and he's going to work all things together for good. And you're not going to wind up being disappointed. Just read the surrounding context, you go through that. However, in this passage, I want you to notice, it never says he chose some people to get their sins forgiven, and he chose some people to not get their sins forgiven. It does not say he predestined people to heaven or to hell. We're going to have to look at a couple other passages to see what he said about this concept of predestination. I also want you to notice in here that foreknowledge precedes predestination. Everybody see that? For whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined. So first he has to foreknow us, and then he predestines us. Calvinistic view is, based on nothing that you did, God chose that some would go to heaven and some would go to hell. And they basically skip this whole concept of foreknowledge. So what's foreknowledge? I don't know. Let's see what the scriptures say about it. It's used 5 times. It's not that hard. It should kind of clue you into this. It's not a huge concept. And the noun form is used 2 times. So these online Bible, Strong's number, 4267, you can look it up on your own. It means to have knowledge beforehand. It's to know something ahead of time. Believe it or not, you have foreknowledge. You know things ahead of time. In fact, the whole reason you're here is because you knew ahead of time that we would have church this morning. Right? You had foreknowledge. When Chantilly goes off to school, she's going to know ahead of time that there are tests, unless they have surprise tests, but you know, it's going to be a midterm exam. She's going to know ahead of time that it's there. So it's used in the scriptures in Acts 26:5 of Paul being known by the Jews that he was lived like a Pharisee. They knew ahead of the situation that he found himself in court that he lived like a Pharisee. There's another one, 2 Peter 3:17, right in the middle of that paragraph. Since you know this ahead of time, that God's judgment is coming, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness being led away by the error of the wicked. Then we've got God foreknowing his people in Romans 11:2. So after Romans 8, there's this section 9 and 11 talking about the nation of Israel. It said God foreknew his people. Let's figure out what that means. 1 Peter 1:20 talks about Jesus being foreordained. The actual word is foreknowledge, foreknew, before the foundation of the world. And then a really interesting verse in Acts 2:23, as Peter is there in Pentecost preaching, he says, Jesus, him, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, it's the noun, you've taken lawless hands, crucified and put to death. And the only other spot where it's used is in the noun again, 1 Peter 2, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for the obeying, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. So that's what the Bible has to say about foreknowledge. Really clear? No. Alright. God has a plan. He knows ahead of time what he's going to do. Before he created the world, he figured out what he was doing. There's a purpose for God's plan. And I'll just spend one little sidebar here on something called superlapsarianism. What was in the mind of God before he created world? There are books written on it. Not one of those things you really want to put, you know, coffee table reading. You know, while you're waiting for dinner, why don't you just flip through my book on superlapsarianism and see what God was thinking before the world was created? Oh, really, I'd rather prefer one on infralapsarianism, which is, you know, there's another one on that. It's like, do we really care? Well, yeah, actually we do care a little bit, because the scriptures do kind of talk about what God's purpose was in creating us. It talks about it in Ephesians 2. I didn't give you the reference to the passage, like 2:21. God's plan of the whole ages is that the church would make manifest to the angels the manifold wisdom of God. And that's kind of where we get this idea that this whole world is a chess game between God and Satan. And God wants to prove to Satan that he should have obeyed. And he creates an inferior form of being, moi and vous. And so Satan, that we would obey and choose to obey when we're Satan wouldn't. And the whole history is this outworking of this plan. Satan's trying to get us to disobey. God's Spirit's trying to get us to obey. And eventually there's a whole party for those who obey at the end, and there's a not-so-pleasant party for those who disobey. It's kind of the whole purpose of what God's doing. That was in the mind of God when he created this world. He wanted to have us as an object lesson. And that's why Satan kind of works trying to get us to disobey. God knew he was going to do that. He knew we were going to fall. So before the creation of the world, he figured out, okay, we're going to have Jesus die for them. And that's why we have this phrase, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew that we were going to disobey, knew that we would need a Savior, and provided it. And so he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. He knew ahead of time what he was going to do. Do you think God knows everything? Yeah, I think he does. He's omniscient. He's supposed to. Now, the character of God calls us omniscience, and people have, like, how can God know everything? And what they say is, how can God know everything unless he makes everything happen? And these are people who are stuck thinking linearly. That in order for God to know something up here, he has to decide back here that it's going to happen, and then make it happen so we can know that it happened. That's actually limiting God. People who think like that about God don't realize that he's outside of time. God doesn't kind of walk linearly through time. God created time. He's outside of time. He sees all things happening throughout eternity all at once. In fact, Einstein even hypothesized that time has an end. Pretty smart guy. Because that's actually true. The eternal state goes beyond time. So we're stuck thinking that God has to go this way, this way, this way, this way, and to know what happens here, he has to determine it back here and then actually cause it to happen. But you just remove God out of the plane of the floor, he sees the whole thing all happening at once. So he decides to create it, and as it has its unwinding from this perspective, he sees the whole thing. It's all there. All the free will and choices that have been made throughout all time, in the instant God created, he saw that, he knew that. He kind of knew what would happen. And there are some people in the Arminian camp, and they might be right, that say God knew who would accept him and who would not accept him. Alright, maybe that's one of the things he knew. We aren't explicitly told what God knows about us, it's just that he knows us. Calvinists are really big about saying Arminian people are wrong, and they might be right, the Arminians, in that God's choice of us is totally independent of anything we would do. God did not choose us on the basis of knowing that we would accept him. If you have that viewpoint, then you're kind of saying that he didn't do that. Then what did he know about? Foreknowledge precedes predestination. So what was it that God knew about us? He knows us. Does he know us individually? Psalm 139 says, yeah, he knew us when we were being together in the womb. One thing I know for sure is he knew us corporately. He knew that there would be this group of people that would be made like his son. Now, whether or not you become like his son is more up to you. because clearly there are some people who become like his son, and there are some people who don't become like his son. And there are lots of verses in the Bible that say, you need to become like a son or you're going to be in trouble. We're going to look at some of those. 2 weeks down the road or so, we're going to look at this concept of irresistible grace. Can you resist God's grace? Yep. Happens all the time. We do it all the time. Yes, even us. So this concept of foreknowledge is God knows things in advance. And on the basis of that, he chooses. What does he know? Us? What he, probably. Us corporately? Definitely. What he plans to do? Without a doubt. God knew what he was doing when he created the world. It's not like, ooh, what happened? Look at that, Jesus. That looks like a world. Did we make that? he knew it and made it. An illustration is given, which is, illustrations always have a problem that they're not perfectly matched up with reality, even when they're in the Bible. And one of the big errors for people to take an illustration in the Bible and make it a statement of reality and truth. But let's say a guy wants to get married, and he has a couple prospects. Now he kind of looks at one and realizes that she doesn't give him the time of day. You know, every time she sees him, she walks the other way. She sneers in his general direction. You know, it's like, considers him a really lower life form. And then there's someone else who kind of lights up when he walks into the room, who dotes on his every word, who kind of sighs, oh, my hero, every time he walks in. All right. He has a pretty good idea that if he, you know, asked the first one out for a date, he would get turned down. And if he asked the second one for a date or to have his kids, she would say yes. So he has some foreknowledge of their actions, and then that influences his actions. All right, it's a form of foreknowledge, and no one has ever asked anyone out without a certain element of foreknowledge, unless they are a totally random idiot who just loves being shot down. Yeah, you walk out of the subway and someone's handing out your business card. Want to go on a date with me? It's like, I don't think so. All right. So, the concept of foreknowledge is you have an idea of what's going on and then you act according to it. And Romans 8:29 says, people he foreknow, those he predestined. Now the predestination is not to heaven or hell. The predestination is to sonship, to be like Christ. God planned that there would be people who would be like Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our second word, predestination. It's used in this Romans passage, Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's actually used twice. And what this means is to predetermine, to decide beforehand. It's used a number of times in the Scripture, 6 times. And a couple really good ones. Acts 4:28, people decided to do whatever, trust to God, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God had a plan that Jesus Christ would come and die for our sins. And the people who killed Jesus, which happens to be a whole bunch of people, who killed Jesus? The people who nailed him to the cross? The people who pronounced the death sentence on him? The people who called for his death sentence? The people who sinned, like you and me? I mean, basically, all those people are involved. That was God's plan, that he would die. So it's not a big deal that Judas betrayed him or that the Jews killed him. You know, that was his plan. Which he purposed beforehand. Another word which I threw in here, which I didn't give you the online Bible number for, is purpose. God's purpose, God's will, God's desire, it's translated all these different ways, can be rejected. And there's this great verse in Acts 7:30 where it talks, should be Luke 7:30, I think. It's either Acts 7:30 or Luke 7:30. It talks about the Jews rejecting the purpose of God for their salvation. Which one is it? That is Acts 7:30, it's correct though?
Luke 7:30.
It's Luke 7. Yeah, thank you. Right, it should be Luke 7:30, not Acts 7:30. Under predestined, first line down at the far right, in italics. That should be Luke 7:30. What was that, Laurie? Want to read that? You got it there?
Sure. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
So, yeah, that's it. Because people are coming to Christ, the sinners and the publicans, The Pharisees are rejecting the will of God for them and refusing to come to God for forgiveness. Now here's God's will, His purpose, His intent. He wants people to come to be saved, but here they are rejecting it. We'll revisit this verse when I deal with the fact that grace can be resisted. But predestined is God. The people have done what God purposed beforehand that would be done, and that would that Jesus be dying for their sins. 1 Corinthians 2:7, to the mature believers said, we speak the wisdom of God, which is in a mystery, it was hidden, but which God ordained for the purpose of our glory. God predestined this wisdom, this plan that you would go to the party and participate in His glory. So that's 2 out of 6, back down. 2 of them are used in Romans, that's 4 out of 6. The next two spots this verse shows up is Ephesians 1. Verse 5, and again in verse 11. Ephesians 1 is talking about why you should praise God, because He predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. And in Christ we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, I guess, to it, according to the purpose of Him who works things all together to a counsel of His will. This is in the Corpus, chapter 3, you have to go to this, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the sum total of this word for predestination. Does it talk about people going to heaven or people going to hell? Not that I can see. It talks about God choosing or predestining or deciding that there'd be people adopted, that there would be people who had an inheritance. And then there are a bunch of other verses that kind of clarify or qualify whether or not you get that. 2 verses against Calvinism that deal with this little concept of unconditional election is 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. A little later on, 2 verses later in verse 6, He gave Himself a ransom for all. 2 little daggers, one to the heart of Calvinism. He wants everybody. He desires everybody to be saved. Christ is given as a desire, as a ransom for all. So the next point of Calvinism is limited atonement. He only died for a few people. Jesus died for all people. Says it right there. And then 2 Peter 3:9, we're going to visit 2 Peter a little later. It's God's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing, does not desire anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The verses that I have up top out of Psalm 18 and Deuteronomy 5 and Ezekiel 33, He's pleading with people to repent. Calvinism says God delights in people going to hell. Yes?
But why do you put us in this situation?
Why did God put us in this situation?
Yeah, why did He start the game? If He knew that there were going to be people who weren't going to come and there were going to be suffering and that people were going to end up in hell, why did He go there?
All right, there are 2 reasons for it, One is He wants to show Satan that he should have obeyed.
But on our account?
But then there's a second thing. I guess he could have. If you think about it, he's God, he can do absolutely anything, and in his unbelievable wisdom, he chose this. Now, one of the things we know about God is He's revealed Himself to be good, infinitely good. An infinitely good God would create something that's infinitely good. An infinitely good God would create a world that there could be nothing better than it. An infinitely good God created this world that at times sucks. Can be miserable sometimes.
I'm worried about miserable sometimes now. I'm thinking eternity.
Oh yeah, but we're getting there. So, an infinitely good world would be a world that would be populated by people that would have demonstrated the nobler virtues. People who would be, have fidelity, have love, have niceness, that's actually a piece of the perfect world. You don't get it down here, but it's coming. So in order to create, let's just pick on one characteristic, love. In order to create a world populated by people who had love, you would have to have the opportunity to not show love. Hence we have this proving ground where you can choose to demonstrate love or not. You can demonstrate loyalty or not. You can be nice or be a New Yorker. Sorry for all those of you who live in New York. you have this choice. So the demonstration of higher virtues necessitates choice. Now God makes it possible for everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to love Him.
He knows that everybody's going to.
Right. He knows that people are going to choose to not do that. And this is His system. This is what He set up. I wasn't there. I couldn't advise Him. Had I been there, I wouldn't have a clue as to what was the wisest thing. I would say, God, You know what You're doing. And that's what I say here today. He knew what He was doing in creating this world. No one has to experience the negative aspects of God's justice. But some people will choose to. He gives people abundant opportunities to repent. Some people will choose not to. He's long-suffering towards us. It grieves Him. Someone said that leading the mourning procession of the death of every unbeliever are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They grieve over people who have chosen to reject God and suffer the consequences. This is the best of all possible worlds. That's basically God is grieved over the death of, He takes no pleasure in the death of the righteous.
The wicked.
Yeah. He is manifesting all these aspects of His character: compassion, pity, remorse. I mean, everything that we can experience as humans, God has in His nature to an infinite degree. I, as a professor, want my students to learn. So as a result, I have tests. And to help motivate them to learn, I have in these tests a very negative consequence called failure. I don't want to fail them. I take no pleasure in failure. I do everything I can. I send them emails, notes. I confront them at class if they're on the way to failing, because I don't want them to do that. Because I want them to get something better. I want them to learn. Now, I wouldn't really be a good professor nor desire their best if I said, okay, everybody gets an A. Like, because they don't learn. They don't profit. They don't get equipped with the skills and thinking that they need for future life. So similarly, God has a test. He has a negative consequence as an act of His love, but people can choose to walk away from it. And that's what they did. When He created Satan, you know, Satan rebelling against Him wasn't a surprise. God chose to do this. He is a God who is infinitely of love. He wants to demonstrate His love. Demonstrating love is a scary thing because it can be rejected. Otherwise, it's not love. He did not create sock puppets. Sock puppets. God's up there, I love you, God, I love you, God. Hey, it's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, it doesn't do anything. It wouldn't do anything for you, it doesn't do anything for Him.
No.
Yes? Consequence
of
free will. It doesn't have to happen. Okay. We actually dealt with that last week. Yeah, we did with that last week. What about the pygmy in Australia? And if there's someone seeking God, God meets them more than halfway. Yeah, there's enough. So if anybody's seeking. And there's all kinds of stories of God sending missionaries and, you know, people having God planted eternity in their hearts, it says in Ecclesiastes. People have this and they have a conscience, and if they're seeking God, God responds.
Couldn't we let the Old Testament guys
Whatever there was, God would, yeah. And see, if God holds them responsible for being idolaters, it's because they are responsible. They could have chosen the right way. That means the right way had to be available to them somehow. Again, I wasn't there, but I know that God is infinitely just. So there's a way. You know, they could have found their way to Israel, or God dealt with people. Definitely before the Mosaic Law, he dealt with people on an individual basis. And I don't preclude that from happening now. Although right now I just place myself in, I mean, people going, universalist heretic! You know, God could save people. It's always going to be through Christ. How they find out about Christ is something I don't have control over. I think they're okay. When they grow up. Yeah. Babies, at what point does God hold people morally accountable? I think it's one thing that most people would say from understanding God's infinite love, mercy, and justice is babies go to heaven. So some crazy people take that and kill their kids before they get old. That's another topic. All right, let's get back to the comprehensible. So, Roman numeral 1 is God's got a plan. People are invited to it. It says in Roman, top of that page again, he foreknew people and predestined them. And then I think the next thing is he called or invited people to participate in this plan. And then those who respond to the call, he justifies. Those who respond to the justification process, he glorifies. It's clearly in the rest of Scripture, these verses are qualified. In the rest of Romans, these verses are qualified. So you can just look at the various contexts. Those of you who are going through Romans, know there's a context before chapter 8. God didn't just have Paul write Romans 8 at this half. He had him write Romans 8 in the chapter. If you read the whole chapter, clearly there are conditions. And if you read the subunit of 6 to 8, there are clearly conditions. There's some that are going to serve the flesh, some that are going to serve God. It's so clear. And if you go into the bigger context of the book, there are some who are going to seek after God and some who are not. And then if you go to the following context of 9 through 11, he just makes that point. If some of Israel is going to reject him, and all of Israel is going to be saved, all of it, it's not just the elect people. But we'll do that when I do the limited atonement stuff. All right, so he foreknew people. What he foreknew about them, I'm really not clear on. I do know that God knows everything. It could have been that they would accept him or not. In my mind, it's irrelevant because I believe in this thing called corporate election, and I'll explain that in Roman numeral 2. He predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, and then he summoned them to become like Christ. And that's an invitation that's open to all of us. We can become like Christ. And you do that by saying yes. We're special. You're so special. My Barney imitation. As we embrace God's perspective, prescription, person, precepts, and people. The word for elect is used in the Scriptures of something that is picked out. So you go and you pick out tomatoes. You elected a tomato, right? You pick out a nice tomato. You don't want one that's bruised. You don't want one that's hard. You don't want one that's moldy. You don't want one that's got those little speckles on because they're not as flavorful. You don't want one that's a light color. You want a choice, special tomato, right? That's a select tomato. You elected that tomato. The word for elect means choice or special. And there are a number of things called elect in the Scriptures. It's used 23 times. Picked out, chosen, choice, select are all meanings you'll find in the online Bible's lexicon. And the online Bible tends to be very, very Calvinistic, but they'll still recognize that there's things in there that are called select. The Messiah is called select. Israel's called select. And this definition that comes right now is right out of the online Bible. The best of its kind or class, excellence, preeminent. So when we see this word, preeminent, excellent, whatever, why do we immediately think that it means someone's going to heaven and someone's going to hell? Because we have a preconditioned view of the Scriptures. Because we've heard sermons that have been bad. We've heard teaching that's been false. We've read a theology book that wasn't on track. And we think it means that. Someone was quoting a number of Calvinists saying they didn't start out as a Calvinist and then became a Calvinist. And the comment on the guy said, and that's the way it always is. Nobody starts out a Calvinist because you can't become a Calvinist just reading your Bible. You become a Calvinist by being indoctrinated into the thing. Because when you read your Bible, you see these overwhelming verses that talk about God loving all, dying for all, and whoever wants to can accept him, and that you have a responsibility. You do not start out being a Calvinist. You actually start out being biblical, and then you move off track as you pick up bad books. So, word for elect. A couple of verses. 1 Peter 2:6, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, that he who believes on him will no means put to shame. Who's that referring to? Christ, right, Jesus. The elect is Jesus. A select one, a chief cornerstone, a select one, the best one. Romans 9, 10, and 11, I deal with the nation of Israel. This is the section, and I didn't want to spend a bunch of time on this, I will in the future if you really insist, on the potter and the clay. This is the one about God, Jacob I have loved, and Esau that I have hated. This is that whole passage. This whole passage is not talking about whether someone goes to heaven or hell. It's talking about God choosing the nation of Israel, not the individual Israelites, but the nation to be his special people. And before the two were born, before they had done anything, God said the elder is going to serve the younger. Now both Jacob and Esau were sons that broke their parents' heart. Neither of them led a great exemplary life. But God still chose them and he said, the younger is going to be served by the elder. Jacob, the younger, who came out second, is going to be served by Esau, who came out first. Esau really didn't want his birthright. Maybe God knew that. Who knows? I wasn't there. But whenever you see Jacob and Esau after the two of them died, it's referring to the nations that come from them. You just have to go back and read the context. It's always referring to the nations. And then in the book of Malachi, the end of the Bible, hundreds of years after Jacob and Esau died, God, in making a point, says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. This is after their lives. After God has seen how they lived, after we've seen how they lived, God loved Jacob because he was a little more tender towards him, and he hated Esau because Esau clearly rejected him and sold his birthright. They didn't want God's plan. Just like people tell you, they don't want God's plan. God's got this great plan for you. I don't want it. I'm doing my own thing. Leave me alone. Get out of my face. So, you've heard this before. Esau chose not to value what God had in store for him. The words for love and hate are covenantal terms. Love means to do business with. Hate means to not do business with. And even as you read in Genesis, I've given you this before, I don't have the quote on the top of my head, I didn't write it down. Abraham says to the guys who come to him, how come you guys want to do business with me now when before you hated me? And actually, if you look at the words, they're love and hate. Why do you love me now and before you hated me? Because Abraham now becomes successful, everybody wants to be on his good side. So if they're love and hate terms, God chose to have Jacob have a special relationship with him, chose that his descendants, the Israelites, would have a special relationship with him. And it's not about going to heaven or going to hell. It's about being the preeminent nation on earth or not. And right now, God still has Israel as a special people. They're not experiencing all those benefits because they haven't obeyed. But there's going to come a time in the future when God brings back the nation of Israel and has that special relationship with them, and they're going to obey. He's going to take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, part of the new covenant. And he will motivate them to a much greater degree to obey, and they will during the kingdom. Mark 13 and Matthew 24 talk about the elect experiencing difficulties, the elect possibly being deceived. Matthew 24 also talks about gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. Luke 18 talks about him avenging the elect. Our passage in Romans 8 talked about not bringing a charge against God's elect. All these things talk about the fact that they're special people. It doesn't say anything about them going to heaven or hell. It doesn't say anything about their sins being forgiven or not being forgiven. You can go back and look at the context to verify that. Colossians 3:12 talks about the responsibilities the elect have. Therefore, as the elect, special people of God, holy and beloved, you're supposed to do some things. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, characteristics which the elect did not have, which they needed to have, and they have control over whether or not they get these things. 1 Thessalonians 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, he prays for them. How did Paul know that they were elect? How did he know? Well, if you read the context of the epistle, it talks about they have actions that show they are choice or special. And then he's able to say, knowing your specialness to God, I pray for you that additional things might happen in your life. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with glory. If he didn't endure, they might not have obtained it. Salvation there has three different aspects. You've got to figure out which one he talks about. It doesn't look like heaven or hell to me. And then Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, an apostle of God, for the faith of God's elect, that could be the initial faith, Titus 1, acknowledgement of the truth which is accord with God, godliness. Those of you who are studying Titus can probably answer this better than I am as to what aspect of election is going on there. But God has a special people, and it doesn't happen automatically that you get in that class. The kind of election I believe in tends to be more corporate. God had determined there's going to be a group of people that share in the reign with the Messiah. That's the most common use of the thing. Whether or not you are in that group of people is dependent upon you, not dependent upon God's choice. Because we all know people who have chosen not to walk the way that show they're special. They kind of walk the ordinary worldly way. They're not going to be in that special company. This does not mean you're going to be in hell. This does not mean their sins are not forgiven. It's just a simple failure of people to understand different aspects of the word salvation. Look at the context. Is it talking about sins forgiven? Is it talking about becoming holy? Is it talking about getting glory? Calvinists view all salvation as heaven or hell, sins forgiven or not, and that's where they make their mistake. Arminians, where they go off track, view salvation, they kind of confuse getting your sins forgiven with getting holy. And all theological problems, well, not all, but 93.2% of them, close, 80.4, are solved by just understanding this different aspects of salvation. And you understand that by reading the context. Okay, let me look at this calling that we've got. Those whom he are elect, he also called, he summoned. Call in the Bible is used 146 times. It means to call. So I'm going to deal more with this in a couple weeks when we deal with irresistible grace. Actually, you can resist God's grace. And I'll deal then with the concept of many are called, few are chosen. Now, that verse alone, if you understood it, better man than I, or woman. But if you look at it, there's a difference between someone being called and someone being chosen. Everybody see that? Like, there's a difference. They're not the same thing. Just like there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Many are invited to participate in God's plan. Few are going to respond and show themselves to be among the choice. Many are invited. Few are going to be the hardy partiers. So I gave you a passage that is really worth knowing and applying, which is highly applicable. And I wanted to kind of end with this. This is what we're called to. 2 Peter chapter 1 starts out, grace and peace be multiplied to you. These are not static things, they're dynamic. You get them multiplied by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Just as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which we get through the knowledge of him, knowing God's key, who called us to, some translations inappropriately put by in there, some correctly put to, glory and virtue. God has summoned, invited you to future glory and the means to getting that virtue. He invites you to get your act together to live a virtuous life. And by these things are given to us exceedingly great, or actually by which, by virtue, is given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may become partakers. partakers of the divine nature. You don't have to live like an earthling. You can actually partake of God's nature after having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, desire for the temporal. So, for this very reason, because God has a plan for you to participate in glory, to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, stuff you just talked about, meditate on this if you haven't already understood this in your quiet times. Add to your faith virtue. So you got faith. You got belief that God exists. You got belief that Jesus died for your sins. You've got forgiveness. You've been justified. You're going to heaven rather than hell. But wait, there's more. Showing all diligence, your effort, folks, add to your faith these things. Number one is virtue, separation from sin. Then add to it knowledge. Then add to it self-control. Then, it's like discipline. Then add perseverance, endurance. Then add godliness. Then, if you haven't got it, add brotherly kindness. And then, in addition to brotherly kindness, Philadelphia kind of love, let's put on love, agape love. Those are all things that we are supposed to add to our initial faith. These are things that God calls us to. This is how we get the promises. And it goes on to say, the reason we should do it, verse 8, if these things are yours and abound. In other words, you don't just want a little measure of these character traits. You want these in large, you know, economy-sized doses. These things are in you and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So people who have been cleansed from their sins, who have been forgiven, can forget about it. They actually do. We all know people like that. It's not this like you've been elected, you're saved, you're preserved, you're always, you know, you're always going to be perfect. No, you can be stupid. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Ooh, that diligence thing again. Verse 5 says, giving all diligence, here it is again, being even more diligent. Christian discount books sell this diligence. I'd really like to just like to make your call and election certain or sure. Whoa, look at that. Call is different from election. We have to do something to make them certain or sure. And if we do these things, we will never stumble. If we don't do these things, we will stumble. We'll be in the mud. We'll be back in the dirt. We will be experiencing Christ-likeness. And if you do this, verse 11, the very next verse, I didn't drop out any words here, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, it goes on to say. So the idea is, God's got this plan, he invites you to this plan. In order to participate in this plan, you have to show diligence and grow in your faith. Add these things. If you have them, you'll be fruitful. And you get a great welcome to God's grand party of the ages when he comes back and sets up this kingdom. But some people are forgetting these things. Some people are not going to partake of the divine nature. Some are going to be, you know, sitting outside wishing they were sitting at a better table. You know, it's not automatic that these things flow a la Romans 8. You look at Romans 8, and if that's the only passage of scripture you had, just those passages, those two verses, if all things work together for good, if that's all you had, then you lose out. Because it says, in order to get the glory, you've got to do these other things. That's why I said way back when we started this, you want a theology that takes into account all the verses. Whatever view you have of God, election, self, you know, all that stuff, has to include a verse like 2 Peter. There's this progression, and there's a much fuller elaboration. 2 Thess 2.13, through this index to set up the future sermons, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Okay, this is the only and clear verse where it says he chose you for salvation. Which aspect of salvation? Well, let's take a look. What kind of things can we surmise about the salvation by its context? You get this salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You mean this is this thing you get that is not just a result of believing the free gift? Apparently. And then it says, to this salvation you were called by Paul's gospel. So you go to look at how Paul used the gospel. And that major usage of the gospel is good news, future kingdom, you're going to be rewarded in it. for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to share in that thing which in Ephesians 1 God planned before the foundation of the earth, that we would share in it when we're adopted as his children. Therefore, in light of the fact that you're called to this, stand fast and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether through our word or in person by our epistle. Otherwise, you won't get it. Standing isn't automatic. If it was, he wouldn't have to write this to them. So we're called to serve our Savior and his people to fully participate in God's plan. Those who fail to do that will miss it. It's not going to be automatic. Okay, I know we got a bunch of questions, so fire away.
Romans 8:28 is, so I think it, Calvinists would really take a lot on that, or 8:28 through 30, a lot of their whole theology of predestination on that passage.
Right.
That's it.
That is the golden chain. That is the pinnacle of it. Because they say, see, there's no, qualifying statements in it. Oh, yeah, but that's a chapter. In the chapter, verses before, he made qualifying statements. And in following, he makes qualifying statements. Here, he's just doing a summary of the point that he has already qualified, so he doesn't have to do it. And they will neglect the fact that there's foreknowledge preceding. They will try to say God's foreknowledge means he knows us and loves us. But no, it's clearly foreknowledge, his knowing something causes him to do this. Exact question of what? We're really not told so much.
So why this is explanation of under predestined Ephesians 1:5 and predestined us to adoption of the Son's
Christ.
Is that not referring to salvation? Because we go from the image of darkness to the Son from the Savior. So isn't there a verse that says all sons, it's in Romans, we're all sons of God and heirs if we suffer with Christ. So
makes
that distinction.
Right, that's Romans 8:17 where it makes that distinction. The adoption of sons. Alright. You have to understand the Roman context of this. When a child was under a certain age, 18, 16, somewhere in there, they were just like a slave. They had a tutor ruling over them, some evil, mean babysitter who majored in music who kind of just made their life miserable and made them practice. No, I mean, whatever. They had a tutor that basically controlled their lives. All right, and they really were no better than a slave. The slaves actually had power over them. But when they reached a certain age, the father would go through a ceremony where he recognized them as his heir. And they got the keys to the family chariot, and they could now order around the slaves and stuff like that. That process was called adoption. We think adoption is, you can take up some kid, from who doesn't have parents and make him your own. Here it is. No, the father is acknowledging him as the heir. That's the concept of adoption. We read back into it our English version of adoption. That's the thing God predestined us to. Reread Ephesians 1. It's so clearly about heirship. It's all about, in the ages to come, he wants to show the surpassing greatness of his grace towards those of us who believe by pouring it out upon us in the kingdom. People who don't read their Bibles think it's just all about Jesus dying for your sins. That's not mentioned. The Father selected us. The Son, actually, in the next section, does save us. The Spirit seals us. Those three things do go on in there. But the adoption of sons is not the forgiveness of sins. Yes, one precedes the other. But it doesn't say, I don't want you to be a son, and I do want you to be. It's not that distinction which Calvinism makes. And the way I understand this is corporately, there's a group of people, because he's writing to a group of saints at Ephesus. And we all know in every church, not everybody is doing all that they're supposed to be. And in fact, as you read the letter to Ephesus, you realize there are some doing what they're not supposed to be doing. They're sleeping. They just rise from the dead, your lack of dominion, and get on the ball, but not all people are going to respond to it. But he uses, God has predestined us, and it's the church. He's speaking in a more corporate sense than he is in an individual sense. And people always try to take it individually. And yes, there are people called individual, like elect, choice, special. But that's, because they've shown that they're elect, choice, special. Wait a minute. Okay.
Bill,
God, she was certain she was going to help. And the reason I ask is, you know, in Exodus, you see, well, Pharaoh's heart is hard. At the beginning of Exodus, is God said, I will harden his heart. So is he sort of, he's like out of the gates, out of disadvantage, or was his wife so rebellious that there's no chance for him?
Okay, first of all, the scriptures do not say whether Pharaoh goes to heaven or hell. Right? Because people going to heaven or hell is not a result of their works, it's a result of their belief in what God has said. So just because he's a bad guy doesn't mean he goes to hell. And that's, obviously I know you don't think that, but that's a common thinking that bad guys go to hell and good guys go to heaven. So Pharaoh, the issue with Pharaoh is not about heaven or hell. God does say, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But then as you read the thing, multiple times before God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens himself first. Pharaoh first demonstrates that he was opposed to God and his plan. Then God hardens his heart. So when God says, I will harden his heart, it doesn't say, wait, we're in a time frame that will happen. You understand that? Pharaoh first hardened his heart multiple times. Then God said, okay, stand right there. And God holds him in that position. The reason God's doing that, you have to understand the context of this, is he wants to pour out 10 plagues on Egypt. Because there are 10 gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And he wants to knock down each and every one of them. Because he wants this group of slaves that he's calling out to be his special people to not want to go back to those gods. So he wants to show that he is better than every single one of those gods they had in Egypt. Hold a polemic against them and knocks them each one of them down. As God is executing his judgment, people are going to say, all right, that's it, you can go. You know, and God wouldn't be able to fulfill his plan. Because when you realize just how bad the judgment is, you're going to change your mind. Think about it. Your kid, when they're experiencing, when they realize they're going to get judgment for what they've done, is going, okay, I'll change. And then they'll say, oh, I didn't really do that. So what God has a habit of doing is letting sin get magnified. Sin gets exceedingly sinful so that it's really obvious and no one can argue. That's one reason that he would harden a person in their position. And the second thing what he's doing there is he's knocking down each of the false gods of Egypt. Yeah, they worship the Nile, they worship the Pharaoh's son, they worship the sun, yeah, they worship all those things. And he wants Pharaoh to not relent until he's finished pouring out his judgment on them. So God didn't create Pharaoh to put him in hell. He created Pharaoh for this purpose of showing his glory. And I don't think the text tells us exactly what happened to Pharaoh, but I think he's a little hot right now. But right, he actually did try to relent.
He could have earlier.
Yeah, he chose not to.
I'm just trying to find a verse in Proverbs that says, Lord, see you made the wicked for the day of destruction, or something like that. How do you reconcile that?
All right. First approach is, when you're dealing with Proverbs, you don't want to get all your theology out of them because they are statements that aren't fully elaborated upon or qualified. You know, if you had a proverb about purchasing a house, it would be, you sell me your house, I'll buy it from you, boom, any amount. But there are all these qualifications that give pages and pages of what actually goes in. So Proverbs has condensed the principle and gives you the principle of things which are generally true. Now, Proverbs also, properly understood, are absolutely true. So, God making the wicked for the day of disaster, or day of judgment. Now, what kind of judgment are we talking about? You know, are we talking about him like setting up an Ivan Boski so the guy fails? Or Kenneth Lay, so you can see that, you know, is that the day of judgment? Is it talking about the Egyptians left Egypt? Is it talking about the judgment of sheep from goats? Is it talking about heaven from hell judgment? We're not, you know, you're not really sure which judgment he's talking about. So you could, when he says he made them, are we talking about he created them for this? Or he allowed, you know, he said anybody who chooses to, you know, shows himself to be wicked is going to be set up for judgment. The broader context of Proverbs is two paths. You choose this one, you're on the way of the righteous. You get off that path, you're on the way of the wicked. So you actually, you have choice over whether you're righteous or wicked. God has kind of allowed or created, I guess you could say, we'll even go so far as to made them when they show themselves to be wicked for the day of judgment. You have to reconcile that with whoever wants to can be saved. I actually have the quote for you, which I didn't bring. It's in the online Bible, Romans 8:28, the note by Newell on it. It says basically, there are two truths here. One is correct, that people have choice. The other incorrect, that God has ordained everything. And he goes on to say, it's really funny, he says, don't try to reconcile them. Your little minds, that's actually his words, are incapable of doing this. And then he says something to the effect of, you should not try to understand by reason something that God gives you by faith. Which is like, if my theology doesn't make sense, I need to change my theology. So these are two things that are difficult to reconcile, but you have to come up with a system that reconciles them. And the system is, people are responsible for their choices, they're free moral agents, God knows everything that happens. I don't see too much problem because my God is not on the floor, he's up above the floor seeing everything at once. So he knows someone's going to be wicked. That person was wicked not because God made them wicked, but because they chose to be wicked. And God always invites the wicked to repent. Like, all these requests for the wicked to repent are bona fide, good faith requests. So, when you say he made them for, somebody has shown themselves wicked, but God's going to judge them, is, I think, the basic thrust of that. But let me give some more thought to it. Yes? Who won? Yeah, Helen.
Matthew 22:14 says many are called to your children, but then is this in different context to the verses in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 3 Peter says who desires all men to be saved? Like, how is all the many?
All right. The context in Matthew is it's a reward passage. Many are invited to serve the king. They're invited to his banquet. Few are actually going to respond and show themselves to be the choice or select ones. All right, so that's the Calvinistic view of call is it's effectual. If God calls you, you have to respond. You know, you can't put him on an answering machine, you must respond. But that's not the way it works in real life. God says many are called, many are invited. In fact, all men are invited. In the context of Israel, many were being invited right then, but only few were actually responding. That was actually to reward. In the broader thing, God wants everyone to be saved. God wants to reward everybody. See, the more people he can reward, the better he can display his glory. And the better he can display his love. So he wants people to respond, but they don't. Julie?
Will we always have a choice to obey?
When we get to heaven? Alright, I do not believe God takes away our free will. When we clearly see the consequences of our actions and our choices, we will choose the right thing. When Satan is bound during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, people serve God because it's like really obvious what you're supposed to do. It's only when Satan gets released that he's able to deceive people and then they do what's wrong. So Flip Wilson was right, the devil didn't make them do it. He deceived them to, you know, that. So when I clearly see the choices, it's like, you know, you open the door, there's the lady or the tiger. It's a glass door. You know, and you clearly see which is which. Which do you choose? You would choose the right thing. Now, there's no record of any good angel going bad, and I would suspect when we're in heaven and Satan's out of the picture, why would we want to choose what's bad? Because it's so clear where God is and where the good is. Well, the reason why I think Satan and a third of the angels fell, and this is not in the Bible, I've just kind of pondered this over the years, is God's infinite and they're not. Angels are really, really smart beings. Yet, a third of them bet on Satan. So I'm there thinking, I do think about these things every now and then, why did the angels decide to go for Satan? Because he was the highest created being. He was the shining one. He was the brightest thing they had ever seen. And I'm thinking, okay, well, what about God? Didn't they see him? All I can conclude is the part of Satan that they did see was brighter than the part of God that they didn't see. Because God is infinite. And his power and his glory went on forever. And as finite beings, angels are still finite beings, they didn't see it. So they basically were deceived by his light to think, this is the guy who's going to win. You know, they put down their bets, I'll take the bright guy. And they lost. So they couldn't see the infinite.
What about the quality in that? The teachers who did follow, what did they see that made them not follow?
Again, John, we're not told what chose to make them follow.
No, but in your opinion, that's yeah. True.
They would have some sense of loyalty to God, some, you know, maybe they were looking at something different. Maybe they weren't looking at just the brightness of him and just the power. They were looking at the other attributes. They were looking at the fact that he was the creator. You know, there were things there that the angels did see that obviously caused them to make an informed choice because God holds them responsible for the choice. It was a process by which they fell. It wasn't like, okay, angels, two-thirds good, one-third bad, done. All right, now man. You know, he didn't do that. So there's this choice thing. Choice is crucial. Because everything you have is a result of your choices. And the sooner we embrace that truth and live it, the better our consequences become. Elaine.
The election of Israel is really an election. We're grafted in. Are we grafted in individually or corporately, or am I understanding this grafting process?
He talks about branches being broken off, which is plural. So it's not like one branch broken off from the vine and one branch grafted in. So for branches to be broken off, you'd have to have a nation of Israel being a singular entity. It'd have to be individuals, and then individuals are grafted in. And then also he says individuals can be broken off again. So the idea is it's this vine with multiple branches. And
our choice is to be grafted into that.
Yeah. You have a command to abide, a command that you can choose to go with or not go with. He who abides in me and my words in him, that's what you will, and I'll do it for you. So you have these commands, and then he persuades. One of the things I didn't bring out in my sermon, I kind of meant to, is there's so much of God persuading us and giving us reasons for why we should do something. Because we have the options to not. And remember, you want revelation, reason, and reality. Look at what God has said. Look at what your mind says. And then you look at the reality. All around us, there are people who choose to respond and not. And in our lives, there are times when we responded and when we didn't. And in our days of this past week, there are times when we responded to God's Spirit and when we didn't. Clearly, it wasn't foreordained. It's my choice. Well, yeah, Romans 9, no, 8, 9, 10, 11 is this whole package deal about Israel.
Correct. Okay, so I'm trying to say, are we grafted into that package deal, or is there another package deal?
No, it's, there's the nation of Israel or, and the Gentiles.
Correct.
And I don't know if you can do, yeah, I think it's just the two that are listed in there. So God has made available the Gentiles, the whole group of us, to be able to be grafted in. Whether we choose to or not is an individual decision. Okay, all you Gentiles are now saved. Now, Israel does have a special place. I'm going to deal with that another time. Objects of God's mercy, totally, wholly, completely undeserved. You can say that's true of us as well. But there's a slight distinction there that we'll talk about another time. We're still waiting for food.
Can I go back to the sermon?
Sure.
Okay, so you've got three things here. I have some questions. First of all, do you need all three? What happens if you are doing two out of three things? Is the order important? And then where do you think we're in general will be based?
Okay, yeah, the order is important. You do need all of them to experience maximum joy. The order is important under Roman numeral 2. If you don't embrace God's perspective on life, you can wind and you just go like right to his precepts. You wind up becoming a legalist. You wind up, you know, doing things without knowing why you're doing them. You don't have a relationship with God. You're just, you know, become a moralist, and it doesn't work. If you just embraced his people, you know, you become a social ethicist. You know, be nice, others nice. You know, there's actually churches of nice people. You know, the Church of the Nice People actually call themselves the Society for Ethical Culture. Some Central Park West. And they're nice people. You know, it's because their view of themselves is dependent upon them being perceived as being nice. They kind of would still go to hell because they haven't embraced the first thing. Is God's perspective on life is that this life is not all there is, and it's not about you. However, it's about him, and you can participate in what he's got if you do things on his terms. Once you get that, you're in good shape. Then, if you don't accept his prescription, yeah, I'm going to go start obeying the commandments to do good works. Well, wait a minute. The prescription is you need to get your sins forgiven, and then you need to, you know, you need to get the problem dealt with. You need to get the Spirit of God put within you, and then you need to live. Yeah, that has to come first. The person I threw in there, because I realized there are a lot of people who just go from being saved to obeying commands, which isn't bad, but let's not forget that there's this God who loves us, who wants a relationship with us, and that relationship, particularly if you happen to be an EF type or any kind of F type, you get driven by that. Even the NP types get driven, or the IP types get driven by that as well. You know, the person part of God is really important, and like David's a great example of it. David had a great relationship with God, and David screwed up a lot. David's doing well. You know, God is not an ogre. You know, you can't trifle with him, but he's a nice guy. So you need the person part. Then when you recognize that, wow, you know, here's the guy who desires what's best for me, who knows all there is to know about the world, then what he has to say, I want to find out about. It's beneficial. He wrote this book for me so I can benefit from it. He's given me great promises in it. I need to know what they are. And then embracing the people of God, it seems to be the last step, because a lot of people can kind of deceive themselves into thinking, I'm doing all that I'm supposed to, but the rubber meets the road when it talks about people. How can you say you love God when you hate your brother? You know. So God's plan is that the people build up each other. The whole package works together really well. If you drop off a piece of the package, you're missing something. If you try to violate the order of it, it's not inspired. It just, reason tells me that you're going to get messed up. So you want to embrace it all. And then if you don't serve those people at the end, you don't get your tips. Yeah, no service, no tips. Real simple. Yeah. So God won't give you the bonuses that come from serving him and his people because you haven't earned them. He set it up that they're earned. You will reap what you sow. Yes, ma'am.
The two verses about God desiring all to be saved and all coming to repentance, if you were to bring those up to a Calvinist, is there an argument or a response that is the party line?
Yeah. Well, it's hard because this is right above Roman numeral 2. When you're dealing with any theological system, there are people in that camp who say, I don't really buy that piece of it. So it's not like it's the only party system where you can say there's an accurate truth is the biblical one. So they're going to have different approaches. One of the things that they'll say is God desires everyone to be saved, but He's really dishonest. Oh, let's leave that part out. He's not going to have him be saved. They say that. It doesn't make sense. Yeah, thank you for the frown.
Okay.
Raised eyebrows and everything is perfect because, yeah, it doesn't make sense. The other thing is they would say God desires all the elect to be saved. So when they read all, they would say, well, that means the elect. Why do you say that? I don't see elect in there. Well, because God in eternity past decreed, well, where do you do this? Well, it's in this book I read on Calvinism. Or it says God foreordained. And God, okay, what did he actually foreordain? I look here, it doesn't say he foreordained someone to go to heaven or hell. So they will go back to that. And then some of these verses they just don't deal with. He wants all to come to repentance. Yeah. Looks really clear to me. I'll try to look up see exactly how they handle some of that. Calvin wrote his Institutes when he'd been a believer, maybe for about a year and a half. Right? He was an attorney in the payroll of the Catholic Church, working for them. All right? And people aren't even sure how much of a believer he was and when he became a believer. So he's put all this together as a year and a half old, maximum two-year-old believer. All right? You also have to realize it's in the Reformation, you don't have access to Bibles. He wasn't a Greek scholar. He was a Latin guy, just like Augustine. And his big fan was, his big hero was Augustine. All right? So Augustine, because of his inability to, you know, Augustine did not believe in, he was a vegetarian, believed all eating wearing black, thought sex was really, really evil, because he's so repudiating the things that he used to go after. And now everything's bad. So Augustine develops this doctrine of, I'm such a wretched sinner, the only way I'm ever going to be saved is if God does it. Becomes a, you know, basically establishes monasticism. And that's the ruling order of the Catholic Church. The better ones tend to be monastics, monks. And the priests are, you know, just political appointees. Then the monks are the ones who get all the gold and wine. So Calvin is reading Augustine and thinks he's great, and he quotes him a lot. So when he actually supposedly gets some sort of conversion kind of going on there, he just takes all these thoughts that he had that were kind of bogus and looks at the scripture. He obviously hasn't worked through the scriptures. He leaves out volumes and volumes of verses. There's nothing written about the love of God in the Institute, someone said. You know, 1,300 pages and nothing about the love of God. You know, we're missing something here. There's not much about the sanctification process. You know, so he's kind of taken these few little pieces and cobbled them together in a system that made sense in his thinking. And Calvinism could be logically consistent if you buy the first premise that you have no ability to do anything. But if you look at the scriptures, clearly you have ability. Nobody had the scriptures. Yeah, who had them? The scriptures were available in some spots. Let's see. God did give them to a guy called Wycliffe who turned into a light bulb and got burned. Gave them to a guy through Huss who got turned into a light bulb and got burned. Actually, no. Wycliffe got burned after he died. They dug up his bones and burned them just to make sure that shows you. One of those, I forget which one, but one of them actually was burned alive at the stake. The other got burned at the stake after he was dead. Just because we don't like the fact that he's translating the scriptures into the vernacular. My kids were telling me when they came back from camp that Martin Luther had to get special permission to read the scriptures from the church. So Satan's at work hiding the truth from people. They develop the system, there's this fervor, and what happens after the Reformation is you get the truth back, and then there's this huge 30 years war. Actually, the war's going on for 100 years, but 30 years war where Calvinists and Catholics are fighting all over Europe, and everybody is getting sick and tired of religion. So that's actually Satan used that to cause the French Enlightenment anti-God thing, because people saw the horrors of this religion thing. Not at all Christianity thing, religion thing. people are fighting each other, Calvinists and that. So, you know, and it's out of this context that you get Calvinism. And Calvin takes this this legalistic form and establishes a papal state in Geneva, and he's Pope. And he burns people at the stake who disagree with him. And he just becomes as worse a devil as they are. So how did Calvinism get popular? I don't know if you're here when I read the excerpt from David Hunt's book. The emperors and kings call councils of basically politically connected people to decide, okay, let's quit this fighting, you guys decide what's true. So just like Constantine did, they established councils and they said, okay, this is our position. They refused to invite any Baptist, any, you know, Independents, any Anabaptist, you know, anybody that disagreed with them was not invited to these councils, and then they said, okay, this is the official position, put your stamp on it, and people bought into it. So then you have two choices. You either have this thousand and a half year old thing called the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't look very, actually it's 1,000 years old really, but didn't look very good, 1,300 years. And it called salvation by works, but Martin Luther said, no, no, it's not, it's by faith. Or you have Calvinism, which says it's by faith, but you can do nothing to receive this faith or not receive this faith. Yeah, so which do I pick? It's much, much easier to go for this one, and that's the reigning thing, and if I want to put a focus, I have to take it. Or I become a Catholic, and that, we know that's bad. So we'll take this one, and they become Calvinists. And then you support it, and they actually would persecute true believers. They killed real believers, just like they've been doing. It's a time-honored thing, kill people who really believe the truth. And now we have the mess that we're in today.
I noticed that you said foreknowledge precedes predestination. Why this specific point? If you could say, you know, if you change the words around and you say, he also predestined will see for you.
Right, the Calvinists say it's totally independent of anything of man. That's their whole tenet. Man cannot have anything to do with the process. So they gloss over the foreknowledge piece and they try to make it equivalent to predestination. Now remember, God is not predestining people. We can make a case that he does, but the foreknowledge has to precede it, which really makes this a link they shouldn't be able to use. So they would like to actually prefer that the foreknowledge was in a previous verse, so they could have just picked it up with the predestination part. So by underscoring the fact that foreknowledge is there first, God had to know something, usually it's about the people, before he predestined them. And it's predestined to reward and service, not heaven or hell. That undermines the straw house that they're building. Ted?
Why did God allow Calvinism?
This goes back to kind of Gaynell's question. Why did God allow Calvinism? Why does God allow error? Why did he allow the Roman Catholic Church? Why do you allow all the false religions?
Why did he allow Calvinism?
Because God has given over this earth to Satan for a time, and Satan has spewed all these lies to cause people to not believe. Because Satan's got some money riding on it, and he wants us to be deceived. So why did God allow this? He's allowed the truth to come through. In a fair fight, the truth's always going to win. But God allows it to get a little messy because it requires a greater degree of dependence. It requires a greater degree, in one sense, of faith. Do I really believe that God said this or not? You know, that's kind of why he allows it. It's a good question.
Romans 8:28, where it says, for whom before him? Who's the whom?
Well, if you look at the context, it's those who love him. That's the first dominant thing. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
So he knew that some people were going to love, even if we don't know whether it's individuals, he knew that some people were going to love him. Plan for those people, like if somebody knew some people would choose to love them, he said, oh, those people I'm going to
give
grace to.
And I still think the easiest way to understand this is corporately, there's a group of people. Whether you're in that group or not, you only know by whether or not you've demonstrated faith or not. Okay, food is here, so let's pray, and then we can move on. Father, we recognize that you are the infinite God. We recognize that you have all things under control. You are sovereign. You know what you're doing. You've got a plan that's perfect and wise. We acknowledge that we are infinite, but we thank you that you have revealed things to us that you expect us to understand, and we can understand that you love us and desire a relationship with us and promise to bless us. Help us respond to that invitation to participate in the eternal plan that you have laid out. Help us yield, embrace, and serve. And I pray you give us insight into these other things, give us wisdom in talking to others who haven't bought into all your truth. I pray you bless our time and fellowship. Thanks for our food in Christ's name. Amen.
I have a list I have on the table. Since Randy has about 6 months